We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you're visiting us, this is not specifically for, maybe it is, God deals with this the way he deals with it, but we just teach through the whole Bible. We finished chapter 4 last week, so we pick up in chapter 5. We're making our way through 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. Sunday night, we've been going through the book of Psalms. Thursday night, we're in 2 Kings, but this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And just to set the stage a little bit, if you haven't been here all along, this was a letter that was written by Paul to a church he started in the town of Corinth. Corinth was a commercial center in Greece. It was a center of philosophy, of higher learning, of trade and commerce. It was also a center of idolatry. If you spoke like a Corinthian, that was a great compliment because it meant you were very eloquent. You did great with your words. They would never say that about me because I stumble. But if you were very eloquent, you would speak like a Corinthian. That was a compliment. If you were horribly depraved and immoral, then they would say you act like a Corinthian. That wasn't a compliment because Corinth was famous for perversion and licentious sexual living. I mean, they had a temple to Aphrodite there that employed 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out every night into the town and sell themselves. That's how they'd support the temple. And it was a seaport. There were a lot of sailors coming in, and you know how that is. And it was a place that Paul thought would be a perfect place to start a church. So he did. Was there about 18 months, and then he left. And he's received word that the church is messed up. And it's an interesting church. It's good for us to go through this because, well, one, it makes me feel better about us. Any church should be able to read Corinthians and feel better about themselves because I don't think there's been one that's been much more messed up than Corinth has been. They had spiritual gifts ablaze in there, which was a good thing, but they were way overboard with them, was a bad thing, and he'll address that later. They were divided. The first few chapters were Paul writing to them and saying, what is the deal with you? Because they had all split. Some had said, well, we're a follower of Paul because he started this church. He's the founder. We'll follow him. And other people said, no, Paul's nothing. He's unimpressive. Apollos, he came later on, and he was an eloquent speaker. I'm going to follow Apollos because he when he talks, the angels weep. And other people would say, no, I'm a Peter guy. I mean, he was, he's the head apostle. I mean, he walked on water. None of these guys did that. And besides that, he's a fisherman. He's a plain guy like me. I can relate to Pete. And then there were other people who were saying, well, I follow no man. I'm of Jesus. Just me and Jesus. We're the Lone Ranger Christian. And they were messed up. They were divided. And Paul had really rebuked them. And he kind of finished chapter 4 this way, just to get a running start. He said, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church. Now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And he said, you guys have been divided. You've had people talking trash about me. And you really messed up to the point where I'm sending Timothy. He's already on his way. And he's going to set things in order and remind you of how I was. I beg you, just follow me. Would you live like I live? Would you act like I am? Why are you doing what you're doing? How do you want it? I'm going to come. And all of these words and all of these people that have been running their mouth, we're not going to hear words. We're going to see power. And so I'm going to show up, and you get to decide. Do you want me to come with a rod? Do you want the paddle? Or do you want a hug when I show up? It's completely up to you because this has to be addressed. And it's funny, if chapter 4 was on division, chapter 5 starts into another topic, which is immorality and church discipline. They were divided in the first section when they should have been united. They were divided around personalities when they should have been united. Chapter 5, they're united when they should be doing some dividing. They were a church that was intended to affect the Corinthian community, and instead it seems like they had actually been infected by what was going on in Corinth. And this is how it starts out in chapter 5. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It is reported commonly that there is fornication. The word fornication there, the Greek word is porneia. It went beyond adultery. Jesus had used this word when he said, except for the cause of fornication, porneia. Fornication is kind of a blanket clause, because adultery, especially to a Jew, a Jewish male could only commit adultery with a Jewish female. In a lot of Jews' mind, it was perfectly okay to be married and still go see a concubine or whatnot. But no, fornication is kind of a blanket thing, and it deals with all manner of sex outside of marriage, whether it's male-male, female-male, whatever brand, whether you bring any depraved way you can think about it, fornication covers it. And he said, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Imagine what you have to do in a town like Corinth to actually stand out in that area. In a town that has got 1,000 temple prostitutes that go out every night as part of worship of their goddess. And Paul's saying, do you understand that I'm not even in town and I'm hearing about the Corinthian church? When you have people who frequent the temple of Aphrodite and say, yeah, but we got to keep the kids away from that Corinthian church about Jesus because they're just messed up. I mean, over there, they're so far gone. He said it's reported commonly, and it always will be reported commonly. I was looking on the news, was it yesterday, I think, and there was there's a couple news sites I go to on the internet, and one was Fox News, kind of the generic go to Fox News. And one of the news items on their front page was about a pastor that had from down in Texas. He was assistant pastor at some church in Texas who had got caught in a sting where he was trying to pick up a 13-year-old across the internet. Front page news. Because now I horrible. I'm glad they caught him, and I hope he goes away for a long time. But how many times do you suppose that happens on a given day that a kid gets solicited on the internet? One of the statistics I saw last night was about 7% of all high school and below age kids have been solicited at one point or another on the internet. 7%. But one of them makes the front page news. Which one is it? It's that the pastor did it. And the reason why it makes the front page news is because everybody knows there should be something different about a pastor. There should be something different about a Christian. And they love to see a Christian fall because it makes them feel a whole lot better about falling short. Because if you can find somebody who's worse off than you, then you're not that bad. See, our standard is supposed to be God. It's supposed to be, this is what Jesus Christ is. How do you measure up to Christ? But we don't measure up to Christ very well. But if I can find somebody who's worse than me, I can be like the guy who went and prayed and said, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that poor loser over there. And that makes me feel good. And so when a Christian blows it, and we know all of the, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know the famous names that have blown it in the past. You know, Ted Haggard went down recently, who was the head of the Evangelical Christian Association. You can remember, if you're older, as old as I am, or later, Jim Baker running out crying, or Jimmy Swaggart, or all of these ones that have blown it in the past. And the media loves to see that because they know there should be something different about Christians. And when they fall in that area, it's big news. And it was big news in Corinth. They were so far gone that they had some dude there. It says, it's so bad that even the Gentiles don't do what you're doing. And that is, they have a guy there who should have, it's speaking of a continuing relationship, his father's wife. We really hope that's his stepmother and not his natural mother. They're both wrong. In the Jewish law, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 27, strictly forbidden that a son, even if his father, if his mother has died, his father's remarried, should have anything to do with his stepmom, against the rules. But even in, I believe it was Cicero that had mentioned at one point that was like one of the most heinous sins. And he was a non-believer and had mentioned in Roman culture that was going way too far. In this section, Paul is addressing the fact that this dude who is doing this thing is still in their church. The woman is never mentioned. We can probably assume from that she is unmarried. Excuse me, not unmarried. She's unsaved and probably unmarried. Whether it's their father was divorced or whatever, we don't know, or even had died. But she's not addressed, which means she's probably not part of the church. It's this guy. And remember, this whole letter was written to believers. We go through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is not something that he's writing to everyone, and it'll be clear by the end of this chapter. It's to the church. And he says, you guys have this stuff going on, and I'm hearing about it where I am. And look what the problem is in verse 2. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. They are, rather than being ashamed and grieved that this is going on with somebody who claims to be a part of the church, who claims to be a believer, they're very proud of their tolerance, their open-mindedness. They're very accepting and affirming, and they bring everyone into the fold, and they're glad that this dude is there. Instead, he says, you should have mourned. The word mourn there is grieve, as in what you do when someone dies. You know how, if any of you who've lost a loved one, and you know how that is, where there's just that, because death is separation. You know, for the believer, it's you know, see you later at supper. It's all said and done. I'll never see you again. I won't see you until later when we meet again in heaven. But there's a separation that happens, and there's some finality about that when someone that you love dies and they're cut off, and you realize that level of communication and fellowship and I guess oneness that you had is gone, at least on this plane. And that's a hard pill to swallow. I mean, for those of us who've lost, I remember my father died. I wasn't bumming for him. I mean, he had cancer, and as far as he was concerned, I'm sure he was extremely glad when he died, because for him it was joy unspeakable forever. For me, I wasn't worried about where he was, because I knew that he loved the Lord, but I missed him, you know? He was the guy that you could ask anything. When you had a question, you didn't know how to do it, ask Dad. He'll tell you. He'll throw a book at you and say, there, go read the book. If you have a problem, you know, come ask me. That was Dad. But you miss that. Well, he's saying with this guy, the way he's acting like he's spiritually dead. That's not something that a believer should be doing. And you should be grieving over the fact that there is a disconnect, that this guy, if he is doing that, is he even saved? He shouldn't be doing that. You know, it's in a time when they should recognize that anybody who is willing to do that and continue in it and still want to be in their midst is spiritually dead, and there's something wrong there. It's almost as if, you know, my father died, and it was right around Thanksgiving. It was right before Thanksgiving dinner. If we had kept the corpse around and brought him to the table, it would have been just wrong. I mean, it would have been weird, and it would have been wrong, because he was dead. And for them to keep this guy around, it's the same idea. And they say, you should be grieving that this guy is in this place where he thinks that's okay, and he hasn't repented, and you've kept him in fellowship. You should be mourning for separation. And this is what he says. He says, for I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. Now, he's not talking about astral projection. I'm there in this mystical way. He's saying, look, I'm not there, but you got my letter. Here's my words. I'm there. You know, the Spirit of God working through me has written this. You've got it in your hands. I'm in the same mind with you. He says, I have judged already. Now, you might be saying, he just used the J word. Hasn't he read Matthew chapter 7? You can't say that. Because Jesus said himself, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. It's in the Backslider's Bible, first verse. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, or the speck, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? No, hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Don't you know what it says? You can't judge. That's just wrong. We're not supposed to judge. We're Christians. No, that's not what that's talking about at all. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with nitpicking, hypocritical judgment. He's saying, judge not that you be not judged. What judgment you give out, you'll also be judged. But the same standard. He says, why would you go around trying to pick specks out of somebody's eye when you've got a plank coming out of your own? He's saying, you know, take care of your own plank first. Before you start dealing with other people's sins, you're not to be a sin inspector, but you pick out that thing. And then after you, and anybody who's ever had something in your eye of any significance, I mean, we live in Maine, so just being outside, you get black flies in your eyes. But when you get something in there, the world stops. and you're messing with that, and you're trying to get it out, and you want to dig, but you can't dig. And if you've ever had like a speck of wood or sawdust or something, then it gets bad. But you got to stop, and you want to find somebody that'll take that out of your eye. I remember when I was a kid, get something in your eye. There's two people you can go. It's like getting a splinter. You can go to mom or you can go to dad. With the eye, I went to mom, because dad's hands were, his fingers were like two of mine. You know, oh yeah, I'll get that. Here, come here. And he'd go, I don't want that. This is my eye. You know, I got two and they're very fragile. I want delicate. Now, just be gentle. Take a tissue. Be very gentle. You know, mom was very gentle. You want someone like that. Well, after you've had something taken out of your eye, it's amazing how gentle you'll be with somebody else. And if you've had some obstruction in your life, you've had some sin dealt with in your life, when you deal with somebody else who's got a similar thing, even smaller, in their life, you're going to be a completely different person than if you've never had to deal with it before. If you've just always had victory in that area, you can just go and say to somebody, well, you need to suck it up and stop doing that. But he's talking in Matthew 7 about hypocritical judgment. He says, why are you dealing with little things instead of big things? With this guy, that's not this situation in Corinth. This guy is with his stepmom. He doesn't have a speck. He doesn't have a plank. He's got a telephone pole going through his head. I mean, and you don't even have to think about whether or not this is a big deal. This is huge. He's obviously really messed up. It's funny, when you read that section in Matthew 7, the Backslider's Bible stops at verse 5, but if you keep going in verse 6, after he says, don't be judging people hypocritically, he says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast you pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and they turn again and rend you. He says, don't be judging, but you should be able to figure out who's a pig and who's a dog. What's a pig, dog? Of course, we're called sheep as believers. Peter kind of explains it in 2 Peter 2:22, talking about the proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A dog is characterized by eating stuff she really shouldn't be eating. You know, a dog, any of you ever had a dog, why you'd ever let that thing lick your face, I have no idea. Because a dog will eat. A dog is a type of creature, like it says, returns to his own vomit. A dog can have something in him that makes him sick, and he just heaves it up and leaves it there in a pile, and 30 seconds later says, you know, that wasn't that bad. I mean, the first time it went down pretty good, it might be okay again, and he'll suck that right down again. And you think, what is wrong with you? A dog will eat any old piece of vomit and not care. A sheep shouldn't do that. A pig, he talked about a pig will wallow in the mire. Any of you who've ever had a pig? You know, there's some of us who had pigs, little pot-bellied things in their house. I don't know what they were thinking, but they did. And you can, it's still a pig. You can pretend it's a little dog. You can clean it up and put a bow on it. Let it go by a puddle for a minute. The pig is not happy unless it's in the mud. You can clean it up and pretend and powder it and whatever, but a pig belongs in the mud. A sheep might fall in the mud, but a sheep can't stay in the mud because he's not comfortable there and he needs to go get clean again. And Jesus, well, you know, you got to watch out for pigs. You got to watch out for dogs. Well, Paul is saying, I've already judged this. I don't have to think about this one. This is not a speck issue. This is, like I said, a telephone pole to the head issue. This is huge, and we need to deal with this. Sin has to be dealt with in the church. And look what his prescription is. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to vote about what's the best way to go. We should have a forum, and then you guys should get together and sort of take a poll and think, well, what do you think we should do? No, he doesn't even bother with that at all. He says, you know what? Next time you get together, my spirit, in the name of the Lord, in the power of Christ, I want you to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you look through the scripture, and I understand there are different forms of church government, and when you look through church history, you had the congregational form of government where people voted. You had presbytery, where you had like a board of elders that voted. You had the episcopal form, where you had like one overseer. All of those forms were going within the first century. And Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going to go, but this is what the charter should look like of the church, and this is what the bylaws should look like. And he said, I'm going to go. Wait here until the Holy Spirit comes, and he'll guide you in all truth. it was almost like he didn't even want to spell it out quite that close. So I understand. But historically, look through the Old Testament, see how the congregation did whenever they voted on something. You know, follow the children of Israel whenever they vote as a people. They don't have much of a track record. They usually choose the wrong thing. They were supposed to be led by the Lord. Well, Paul says, look, this doesn't require a vote. Because he says, you need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that isn't a mantra we just throw out, in the name of Jesus, you know, where you enunciate and that. He's talking about according to his character, according to his, what he's written, what he said. It's according to the Lord's character. I want you to get together. When you're gathered together, because this, and we're going to see in a minute, this had gone beyond a private matter. When Paul is in another town miles and miles away with no TV, no radio, no telephone, no newspaper, and he's hearing about the sexual immorality that's happening in the church in Corinth, it needs to be done on a public level. He says, when you guys get together, my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority, he is the one who sets the rules. It's his church, it's his bride, and he said this is what you're supposed to do, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I bind you to Satan. Is that... In 2 Corinthians 4, talking about people who are lost, Paul's going to say, the God of this world, it's a little g, not a big G God, but a little g, God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not. There are two kingdoms at work. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of this world, which is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the one who's in charge of that. There's two groups. You're in one, you're in the other. We all start out when we're born by default in one because we're spiritually dead. If you get saved, you're born again, you join another kingdom. You don't, the whole idea of church membership, it's interesting. I don't really see that anywhere in the Old Testament. There's no card you fill out. There's no statistic you have to become a part of. You're a member. You don't join the church, you're born into it. It's not a social club. It's not a, you know, it's not something where you can get cheap beer and play bingo. It's something where you're supposed to be born into this family of God. It's the body of Christ. This guy was so far gone, he was acting as if he was spiritually dead. He may well have been. He might have been playing the game. Lord knows I did for a lot of years, pretending I was something I was not. I had learned how to act like a sheep. I had the zipper. You know, I was still a wolf inside, but I looked like a sheep. I sounded like a sheep most of the time. I could fake the bah, bah. You know, every once in a while, if you listen close, you'd hear me go bah, bah, bah. But I was, you know, I was not. I had the appearance, but I wasn't it. And maybe this guy isn't that case. We don't know. But Paul says, whatever the case is, if he is, you got to get him out of there. Turn him over to Satan. Take down, because there is a hedge of protection around the believers. You have to understand, nothing as a believer happens in your life that isn't measured in by God. When you look at Job in the Old Testament, God and Satan were having that contest. Job didn't know what was going on. And God starts the whole conversation. He says to Satan, hey, you see my boy Job? He's righteous. There's none like him in all the earth. And the devil says, well, of course, because look, you've given him all this stuff. You take his stuff away, he'll curse you to his face. And the Lord says to Satan, okay, you can do anything you want to any of his stuff, just don't touch him. And he's given a leash. You can go this far and no further. You can do this but not that. And so he does. I mean, you know the story. He doesn't, when Satan has the opportunity to get somebody, he doesn't do something like, you know, send him a Victoria's Secret catalog in the mail. I mean, that's not how he goes to get Job. He takes all his stuff. He kills his kids. I mean, he does everything you can imagine within that range, but no further. Then he comes back, and the Lord says, you see my boy Job? He still doesn't curse me. Well, it's because you haven't touched him, but you touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. And so the Lord says, okay, you can go this far. You can touch his body, but don't kill him. And so Satan takes what he can get, and it's the same way with a believer. Things are measured into our life. Any problems we're experiencing is something that the Lord has allowed for our growth. But if you're outside of that, you know, it says all things work together for good for them who are the called. It doesn't say all things work together for good for everybody. It's for the called, those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's saying you need to take him outside of that protection. Not only that, but the church as a body, as a family, there's a level of fellowship and support and I don't say commiseration, but camaraderie that happens within the church. And when this guy is acting like a non-believer, Paul says, you got to put him outside of that because He's acting like he's dead, which means he's not part of you. And we're hoping, and we'll see the goal is for restoration. We're hoping that this will make a difference in him. So you gotta cut him loose. You gotta turn him over. Now notice that the reason why is that the destruction of his flesh, it's not saying that his body would die. It's his fleshly neighbor, his fleshly nature. He had talked a couple chapters back about believers who were Christians, but they were living like carnal Christians. Carnal means with meat, carne, chili con carne. It means thinking with your meat. It means being born again, but acting like you're unsaved, like you're just a body with a consciousness, spiritually dead, thinking, just following your lusts and your desires. And he said, you need to get this guy out so that that part of him will get destroyed. If he is a believer still being governed and ruled by his fleshly desires, kick him out so that he suffers, gets a mouthful of what it's really like out there, and hopefully he'll repent. I remember when I was a kid, one of my buddies down the street, his father caught him smoking. I think he must have been maybe sixth grade. Let me just say up front, I don't recommend this as a course of action. I'm just telling you what happened in my past. He'd probably go to prison for it today. But his dad said, you want to smoke, do you? Then we're going to smoke. And he got him a box of Swisher Sweets and locked him in the shed and said, you're not coming out until you've smoked every one of those. And he puked his head off smoking those things. He didn't want any after that. You know, something about throwing up and getting sick on something. When you get so much you don't want anymore, well, that's what had happened to this kid. And that's what Paul is suggesting. If this guy wants to live that way, let's let him get all he can get and let him find out that it's empty. That desire, because the church can't compete with that. The church isn't going to try to do things to meet his fleshly desires. That's not what the church is about. And if that's what he wants, let's give it to him. That fleshly side would be destroyed, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. And that is the goal with all church discipline. You know, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When somebody starts blowing it, you and I as believers, if we're spiritual believers, what we're supposed to do is try to restore them. We're supposed to try to bring them back. And there's a prescription on how you're supposed to do that. It's in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gave it. How do you deal with somebody who's blowing it? You're a believer. You see somebody else doing it. It might be a small thing, might be a big thing. What do you do with it? Well, Matthew 18. If you want to look at that, it's worth it. There's a couple verses. Matthew 18, 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell the pastor, and he'll deal with it. It doesn't say that. Take note of that. In fact, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell them his fault between thee and him alone. Not between Steve and him alone. It's between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you've got a brother or sister, and there, it might be a big thing, it might be a little thing, the first thing you're supposed to do is prayerfully, meekly, as it said in Galatians, considering yourself first. You go, you know, you're not picking out specks from somebody when you've got a beam. You got to examine yourself, but say, you know, I've heard you saying this, and I heard that you're doing this. I've heard that you've been going there. Man, I want to tell you, what the Bible says, it's just, for believers, it's just not acceptable. You know, there are some things that as Christians, it's just not allowed. You're not to be drunk, okay? The Bible doesn't say never have a drink. It's, you know, Jesus' first miracle at a wedding was turning water into wine. It's a picture of joy. But he says, you're not to be drunk. He says, you're not to be in fornication. You're not to be lying. You're not to be covetous and greedy. And I mean, there's all kinds of things. We'll see it in the next chapter. But if you see that in somebody, you see that in me, the spiritual thing to do is privately to go to them and say, look, I just want to say, I've seen this, I've heard this, I have a concern about this. This is what the Word says. Lord, you know, the Lord says I should say something to you. It's uncomfortable, but, you know, what are you going to do about that? And the best scenario is they say, oh, you're right. You're right. The Lord's been speaking to me too, and I've been ignoring it. I'm sorry. Would you pray with me? Forgive me. Pray about it. You deal with it. It's done. Nobody else knows. That's what should happen 95, 97% of the time. Nobody needs to know. You just go. And I've had multiple times where I've done something stupid, I've said something stupid, and somebody who loves me, and it comes down to love, because if you love somebody, you can't allow them to continue in the way that they're doing. I had a... I treat my kids different than I treat the neighbor's kids. I had a kid come to my door the other day, high school girl, with an envelope. Yeah? I'm collecting for a charity. And I look, and there's two of her buddies standing on the porch, and to save the homeless kids in Africa. And so we're taking a collection, and she's just got an envelope, just an envelope, looking for a collection for the homeless kids in Africa. It's a Friday, late Friday. Okay. Okay. Right. What's it through? Is it through your school? Is it through your church? We were just looking online, and we really felt like we needed to do something. And so we're looking for a donation for the, come on. Give me a minute. I went inside. I gave her $10. I let her go. If it had been my daughter, I'd have said, get in the house. What is wrong with you lying to get $10 to go buy some food? Just tell me you need $10. Don't come and lie to me. But she's not my kid. And maybe I'll have an opportunity with her later on. I treat other people's kids differently than I treat my own. If I love my daughter, I love my kids, I have to deal when they sin, when they blow it, I have to deal with it. I can't let it continue. Well, if you and I love each other, when we see each other going astray a little bit, we talk to each other lovingly, say, hey, this is going on. If it's not received, and sometime it's not, this is what you continue with, Matthew 18. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and that the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If I go to someone, I say, look, I've seen this, and I have a concern, and I've heard that you're doing this. You need to cut it out. And the Bible says this, let's pray it. And they say, no, I'm not doing that. You're wrong. That's not what it is. Well, then I have to ask myself, boys, is it just me? Am I wrong on this? Am I blowing it? Let's go find someone else who loves them, and I'll go find them, and the two of us, I'll talk to them, and I'll say, hey, I'm not trying to gossip. I've already talked to them about it personally, but this is going on, and I think the scripture says, is this right? Was I right in going to them? Now, they may say, no, dude, you're completely wrong. This is not jury selection time where you throw out that juror and you go find another one until you can find someone who agrees with you so that you can, oh, yeah, well, we say you need to cut it. It's not that. But he's saying, go ask someone else. Check yourself in case your motivation's wrong or you're misinterpreting what it says. But if you're right, you go get someone else, and the two of you come so that, because you know how that conversation goes sometimes when you confront somebody? Oh, I didn't say that. That's not what I said. Yeah, you did. I was right there. Yeah, you were telling your husband that he was a worthless loser. I was right there. What do you mean? No, I never said that. I said he's worth more, and I never want to lose him. That's what I said. And then you need somebody else there to say, no, I was there. You were frothing and swinging at it. No, you said it. And you bring another person, and the two of you privately, again, nobody needs to know. You privately, you go to them, you say, this isn't right. You need to change. Then, if they don't receive that, you come to the third step, and that's where we are in 1 Corinthians 5, where Jesus says, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then you take it to the church. Then it comes to us, because then it's gone beyond one or two people. They're still in rebellion, but they're still in the fellowship. What are you going to do about it? Well, then you're going to come to me or one of the elders and say, this is going on. And don't come to me and say, I heard that so-and-so was doing this. Because I'm going to say, well, have you talked to him yet? That's the first thing I'm going to say. Well, then, let me turn with me to Matthew 18. And I'll say, okay, it doesn't say Steve, it says thee. You go do your thing. But then you come, and then it's the church's job. And I would do it with a couple elders or my wife or, depending on whether it's a woman or a man or whatnot. And we'll go and say, this is what the word says. This is what we try to do. We live by the word. This is our standard. It's not other people. It's the word. It's not the world. You need to change. And if you don't, you can't continue here. Now, I hate this. I'll be honest with you. As a pastor, I wanted to teach Bible study. That's what I wanted to do. The Lord said, you need to go to Lincoln and teach Bible study. And I thought, wouldn't it be great? We'll get together in somebody's house, and we'll do a Bible study, and we'll teach the Bible, and we'll talk about the Bible, we'll sing some songs, and it'll be super. But it goes beyond that. There's other stuff you have to do. And part of it, if we want to be biblical, if we want to do what the Bible says besides just read it, means we need to deal with sin. If you've been part of a church that doesn't deal with sin, you know it's a gross thing. Because sin, unrepentant sin in the body of Christ, is like a cancer. He's going to say in a minute that it spreads. And he says, you've got to deal with that. Now, if somebody is like that and they continually refuse, the church doesn't have many tools at their disposal, okay? I don't have much I can do. If you won't listen to your brothers and you won't listen to me as a pastor, I only got one real tool, And that's the front door, and say, I'm sorry, you can't come continue in fellowship here. Now, if you're really a believer, that's going to bother you. You're going to miss that, because there should be a fellowship and a relationship that happens inside of the church that's different than anything you get in the world. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And by this, and the implication from the language is this, by this one thing that all people will know you're my disciples. Because of the relationship you guys have is going to be so unnatural that people who used to be druggies and people who used to be jocks and people who used to be geeks and people who used to be bikers and whatever else can get together because they have my spirit living in them and be a body and be brothers and sisters and fellowship and get along. And that, if you're really a believer, when you're separated from that, it should cause a problem. It should be an emptiness when that happens. And that's the goal, that emptiness will cause people to repent. He says if that's the case, you kick them out and you treat them like a heathen and a publican. Well, what do you do with heathens and publicans? You evangelize them, right? I mean, what does it say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14? Paul wrote some stuff to the church, kind of heavy. And he says at the end, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Say, he's not your enemy. You don't have to hate him. You don't have to be mean. But you can't continue like there's nothing wrong. The fellowship has to break. But he's not your enemy. You should be sorrowing. You should be mourning. You should be grieving like you've lost a brother. That's the point. Now, public sin does require public rebuke. There is a time when the whole church has to be involved. There's only been a few times when I've had to ask somebody not to come back. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have to. I wish they'd come back. But not if they don't change, because if they don't change, I can't have them here, because it spreads. See, look what he says next in verse 6, back in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Leaven is yeast. You guys make bread before? You ever do sourdough bread? I did that back in the Y2K days, when you figured you're going to have nothing but beans, rice, and no toilet paper. You had to learn how to live off the land, and we learned how to make sourdough bread. Sourdough bread, you don't buy packets of Fleischmann's yeast. You use sourdough starter, and you can make sourdough starter. All you do is you take some flour and some water. It works better if you take the water from potatoes, you boil it. It's a good starter. But you throw some flour in there, and then you put it on the sideboard, and you leave it. You know what happens when you leave stuff on the sideboard in your kitchen? It begins to ferment and rot a little bit. And if you watch, pretty soon you'll see some bubbles starting to come in that, maybe in a day or two. Start to smell a little sour, kind of like a bad beer is what it smells like. And you see that sour bubbling, and you take it, and you scoop some of that out, and you put it in another thing with more flour and water, and then so it has more food to feed off of. And really, the little critters that are either in the flour already or floating in the air start to breed. And then you just keep that. You can store it in your fridge, and when you get ready to make bread, you feed it every week or two. You pull some out, you scoop it in, you dump it in there, you put a new flour, and that will cause the bubbling that happens. It'll spread through the whole thing of dough, and it'll just sort of rise up. And it's natural yeast. He says a little bit of leaven. And sin in the Bible is spoken of like yeast, like leaven, because it acts a lot the same way. It leavens a whole lump. You can put a little bit in one part of the dough, and it will spread through the whole thing. Well, sin in a church will do the same thing if it's not dealt with, because other people will see what you're doing. A younger brother or sister will see you. They'll see you maybe outside doing something that isn't right, and then they'll think, well, he's doing it. I guess it's okay. Only what happens is it usually is wherever you take liberty, somebody else will take license. Whatever faults that I may have, my kids will take to excess. You ever hear stuff come out of your kid's mouth and think, oh, that's horrible, where did they learn that? And then you realize, well, it was by watching the way you spoke to your mother or your wife. That's where they learn it. Well, that's what happens in the church, and it spreads and it infects, and it goes through the whole body if it's not dealt with. You can't pretend it's okay. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Because he says, you don't understand. You've been set free from sin. So live that way. That you are unleavened, live that way. Don't live like you were. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Passover, it was instituted in Exodus when the Israelites were being delivered from Egypt. Remember, and you've seen the movie Ten Commandments, either Charlton Heston or the cartoon version, where these plagues get rained down on Egypt. They've got Israel. They're oppressing them as slaves. And finally, the last one is the angel of death is going to come through and take the firstborn of every child in Egypt, and including the Israelites. But the Israelites are told, if you want to avoid that, you need to take a lamb without spot or without blemish and kill that lamb and take the blood and wipe it on the doorpost, on the top, on the bottom, on the left, on the right. And the angel of death will see that blood, that innocent sacrifice that already died, and it will pass over your house. It's the Passover. And he says, when that happens, you guys are going to be sprung out of there, so you're going to go in a hurry. You got to be ready to go. You're going to eat your bread. Eat it. Don't even use any leaven. You're gonna be in such a hurry, you're not going to have time for your bread to rise. So you're going to eat unleavened bread. In fact, you need to get all the leaven out. And they were told, for perpetual celebration, to remove all the leaven from their house. Any of you who've ever been through a Passover Seder, part of the deal is you go find the leaven. In fact, usually the parents will make a show of hiding some yeast somewhere in a conspicuous place so the kids can find it and feel like they've got the leaven out of the house. But it's a type of sin, and we're supposed to get the sin out. And he says, Christ is our Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. And that means kind of like injurious thoughts, because sin is injurious. It doesn't just affect you. It affects the whole body. It wounds the body. In wickedness, that's evil desires, but rather, he says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, purity, and truth. Purge out the old leaven. The way that works, when you have the sourdough starter, it's called starter, and you keep some in the fridge. And every time you want to make bread, you take some out, you put it in, you start a new batch, and then you keep a scoop of it, and you put it back in the fridge. And it'll stay there. You just feed it once in a while, some more flour or whatnot. And it's always there. Oh, I need to make bread. I'll just take some of the starter. I already have it going, so I can just scoop it in. Well, in a lot of ways, I think you and I have starter in our homes, have starter in our lives. We're supposed to be clean. We're supposed to be washed. We're not supposed to be making sourdough bread anymore. We're supposed to keep the yeast, the sin out of our life. But we always keep a little bit of starter handy, just in case you might need some someday, you know? There's that sin that you put away, but you just kind of put it away, but it's still at arm's reach. You haven't really done everything to get it out of your house, to cut off any chance of bringing it back. He says, purge that out. Let's not use the old leaven, the old starter. Instead, sincerity and truth. He says, I wrote to you in an epistle. He wrote a letter to them once before. We don't have it. We call this 1 Corinthians, but I guess it's at least 2 Corinthians. We just don't have the first one. I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators. The word company, it means to mix. It specifies intimacy. That's not supposed to happen. You're not supposed to mix with them. Yet, now he's got to clarify what he said before, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. He said, I wrote to you before, I said, look, I don't want you to mix up, to keep company, to be in fellowship with fornicators. But I wasn't talking about, I don't want you to be around fornicators in the world, because if you're going to get away from that, you'd have to leave the planet. Because the planet is full of either fornicators, or covetous people, extortioners, idolaters, and you could look at that two different ways. It kind of touches the three bases from 1 John, you know, the lust of the flesh, you're a fornicator, covetous or extortioner, lust of the eyes, you want something, or an idolater, the pride of life, because we make gods in our own image, you know, that's like us, we can follow. I don't want you mixed up with that, or, you know, some people can look at that and say, well, he's talking about, you know, the fornication, it's sin that you do with your body. The covetousness and the extortioning, it's something that happens in your soul or in your mind, your consciousness. And then idolatry, you're being spiritually unfaithful to God, you know, sin in those three areas. But he says, it's not with the world. You can't separate completely from the world. In fact, Christianity, you know, that's the onus behind the whole monastic movement that happened in the Middle Ages and stuff, where people said, oh, the world is evil, I need to get away and be in a cave with Jesus. And then I can truly be holy. Where was Jesus when he was holy? He was perfectly holy, and he was eaten. He was eaten with the tax. He would go, you invite Jesus to dinner, he was coming. If there's food, he's there. Now, he didn't partake of their sins, and he told them, go and sin no more. But it wasn't like he was shunning the community. sometimes we can get weird as believers and think, well, we need to separate ourselves. We need to insulate ourselves. We need to have Christian TV and Christian radio and Christian movies and Christian clothing, T-shirts, and Christian food, whatever that is. And we need to only be around Christians. And that's in, what's a Christian T-shirt? Was your T-shirt born again? None of my T-shirts have been born again. I've worn them a lot, over and over, sometimes without washing them. But they've never been born again. They're just T-shirts. People are Christians. That's it. And we can't... Any of you guys ever see that movie, The Village? I don't know if you ever saw that. It's a bunch of years old, so I'll ruin the plot for you if you never have. They used to teach it in the Biblical Worldview class down at Calvary Orrington. My buddy Aaron used to use that as part of his class. And it was a group of people who'd had horrible things happen to them. So they got a big tract of land in the middle of a preserve, and they went back to living like they were in the 1600s. And you don't know that. You watch the movie, and you think it's in the 1600s, and they all live that way, and the kids, and there's these scary monsters that'll get them if they ever try to get outside of the compound area. They can't go outside because there's monsters outside, and we have this deal with them. And the whole time, you see the kids, there was a stump right near the edge of where the line was. And they would dare each other to see how close they could get to the forest and stand on the stump for as long as they dared. But they didn't want to get caught by the monster, but they'd continually go to the edge of the line to see how far they can go. Well, guess what? Set a fence up for your kids, and they're going to live on that fence. Build a border and try to use rules to restrict your kids, and they're going to push against that all the time. You can't isolate yourself from the world. What you need to do is become so in love with Christ and the real thing that any of these fake copies in the world hold no lure for you. But he says, I didn't tell you to separate from them completely. You'd have to leave the planet. Now I've written unto you, verse 11, that you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer. And a railer, if you're not familiar, means somebody who is really abusive, or a drunkard. And that's all on the same list. Or an extortioner. That's somebody who's, you know, a swindler. With such a one, know not to eat. Eating was more important. I mean, we'll eat with anybody. We live in the world of fast food and McDonald's, where they just kind of shove you in a booth. You'll sit at a counter at a diner next to whoever's there eating your food. You don't care. Middle Eastern culture, it's a big deal. When you ate with somebody and they ate, it was a community meal. You'd sit around, you'd have bowls of the sop. Remember when Jesus gave the sop to Judas? You'd have a loaf of bread. It wasn't like, you know, J.J. Nissen bread, nice slices. It was just a loaf, and I'd rip off a hunk, and I'd throw it to you, and you'd rip off a hunk, and then I'd dip into the sop, and I'd take a bite, and then you'd dip in there and take a bite, and then I'd take the part that still has a little bit of my mouth on it, and I'd put it back in the pot and dip some more, and then you'd just swab up whatever I just left there and eat. We were really sharing stuff when we ate. You know, you wanted to know who you were eating with, because, you know, they had real big rules about you use the right hand to eat, because toilet paper, indoor plumbing wasn't an item in the Middle East, so the right hand was for shaking hands and for eating together. The left hand was for doing things that are separate and alone, and so you ate with your right, and you give someone the right hand of fellowship to keep the left hand away. Well, eating was really an intimate thing. That's why they so freaked out when Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, because they felt like you're becoming one with them. No, it wasn't becoming one. But there is a communion that isn't supposed to happen between people who are believers and people who aren't. It can't be there. And he says, if there's anybody who is saying that they're a brother and yet they're doing these things, they're in fornication, they're in an unbiblical sexual relationship, if they are covetous, if they're greedy, that's all they talk about is money, which means half of the people you watch on Christian television, you can't be around because they're so greedy, they want your money. The idolater, somebody who's going after false gods. A railer, somebody who is abusive and mean. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be abusive and mean. The only time that it's right to be angry, and there is a time, Jesus was angry at points when people were trying to keep the kids away from him, when people's hearts were hardened, then he was angry, but it was holy. You can be angry and sin not, the Bible says. But somebody who's just flat out mean cannot continue that way. They need to repent. You can't stay in fellowship with them. Somebody who's a drunk, you can't. With such a one, you shouldn't eat. And it makes me wonder a lot about church. And I'll be honest with you, I think I'm going to do something a little different tonight, because I want to talk about this a little more. What we do for church is different than what church was like in the first couple centuries. The we live in a town of, what, 13 lakes? Is that how many there are in Lincoln? There's one more church than Lake. So if it's 13 lakes, there's 14 churches at last count. Okay? If something happens here and we go through the steps and I say to you, you know what, I'm sorry, but you can't continue doing that and come to this place, most of the time it's like, okay, I'll go down the street. There's highway to heaven right over there in the access road. There's three or four to choose from if you're not picky, you know. Denomination-wise, you can go to any one you want. I'll just go over there and continue on like everything's fine. And most of the churches are so desperate for people, they say, hey, God bless you, come on in. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. The church was not supposed to be an evangelistic outreach. To be honest with you, this is a believer's meeting. And we'll go over tonight. I think we're going to do that, what the purpose of church is supposed to be. But it shouldn't be that way. We've become so consumer-oriented that if we don't like one, we just go to another, we drop, we pick up. And then there is a time to leave. I mean, you know, I understand that. And different groups minister to different people. But we're friendly. I'll be honest with you. There's been times when I've had to tell somebody to leave, and I found out they were going down the street. And I call the pastor and say, I just want to let you know, the reason why he's there is because he's not allowed here. And this is what happened. And one person, I had to call like three churches because they kept going from one to the next to the next. And it's, no, I love you and you need to repent. And I'm not going to let you go join another body and not be held accountable. You know, if you want to go there, that's great. And if the pastor is a godly man, biblical, he'll say, you know what? You're welcome here as soon as you go make things right over there. It needs to be done, because when a body has cancer, you're not being mean-spirited when you cut it out. The doctor is not doing surgery out of anger or spite. He's doing it out of love, because he knows that it will eventually kill the entire body if it's not dealt with. And, you know, I remember when I was younger, I was probably early 20s, I had this thing growing on my face, and it was driving me nuts, right on my chin, where I always saw it. I don't know if anybody else did, but I always did. So I finally went to the doctor. It was actually Tab's grandfather. And he cut the thing off of my face, went in there and burned it off, did whatever he had to do. And it hurt. The part that hurt the worst was right around where it happened. The parts of my body that were closest to the bit that had been ripped out, they felt the most pain. To be honest with you, the hand, it didn't hurt at all. It affected the hand, it affected the stomach, because it hurt me to eat for a day or two because it was right under my mouth, so it affected the rest of the body. But the part of the body that suffered the most was the part that was closest to it. And when church discipline happens, sometimes that which is closest to that person that has to be kicked out suffers the most. But we suffer as a body. We're not an organization. We're an organism. We're the bride of Christ. And when someone leaves, and look, it's not like I come up to the front and announce it. That won't happen unless, you know, if an elder, Paul tells Timothy, you know, if an elder falls into sin, don't take an accusation by one person, but by the mouth of two or three. But if they are guilty, you rebuke them in front of everybody so that everybody will learn to fear. And there is a time, I've seen it done once or twice, where it has to be done in front of the whole church. Nobody likes it, but if that happens, it will. I don't talk about it. We don't gossip. But sometimes that happens. It has to be done. Look what Paul says, verse 12, and we'll finish up. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? Them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. You know, you see what's happening in California. The Supreme Court of California just overturned that gay marriage ban so that they can start having gay marriage or civil unions, whatever they call it, in California now. And there's a big part of the church that says, we need to rise up and we need to do something. I don't understand why the church is so surprised when people who are lost and don't know Christ act like they're lost and they don't know Christ. You'd expect that. Truthfully, this happened in Rome, the first century church. It all happened around the Roman Empire. Nero married two different guys. Nero did. Did you hear Paul say anything about petitioning the government to stop? No. They turned the world upside down by preaching Jesus Christ and being forgiven of sin. And if you change people's hearts, you don't have to try to legislate it. Now, we live in a country where we have the ability to vote. And I know how I'm going to vote. I'm going to vote according to the scripture. That's my standard. But truthfully, Paul wasn't going about trying to bring social reform to Corinth, at least not as a direct means. He was trying to save those who were lost. And if you save those who are lost, social reform will happen. You know, you follow, was it Whitfield that came through? And he went through, and so many people got saved. When he came through, like Philadelphia, the bars closed up. Not because he preached against alcoholism, but because so many people got saved, nobody was going. They had no customers. You save the sinner, and the sin will stop. And Paul's like, I don't have to judge what's going on outside. It's not my place to try to clean up society. But I judge within the church. That's what I have to deal with. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let me leave you with this. It says in 1 John 3:1-3, and this is personal application. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We've been born again. We have been adopted into the family of God. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, right now, we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're going to change, thank God. This is not the body I'm going to live with throughout eternity. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know when he comes back, we're going to be transformed, and we're going to be like Christ. Glorified body, it's going to be awesome. And John says this, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you've been born again, if you've been washed, if you know you're going to be with God the Father, you should be purifying yourself, purging out the old leaven, getting rid of the old junk. We've been set free from that. We're not under bondage anymore. If you've been born again, you're not like you used to be. So don't act like it. That's what Paul was saying. And that's our attitude should be, to get rid of anything in our life that is of the flesh. You know that song we sang, Empty Me? Burn away all the stuff that's not of you and is of me. Get rid of that stuff. So let me encourage you, if there's anything in your life that needs to go as a believer, get rid of it. What are you hanging on to it for? Let's be different so that everybody looks at us and realizes there's something different. If you're not a believer, if you've just been coming to church, you know, as Tim Sample always used to say, just because my cat had kittens in the oven, don't make them biscuits. Just because you're in the building doesn't make you a Christian. You don't join the church, you're born into the church. And if you've never been born again, if you've never been made alive spiritually, you need to repent, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, and he will make you alive, he'll clean you up, and make you a part of his bride. He'll adopt you as a son or a daughter. If you need to do that, come see me. I'll be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you discipline the children you love. You don't let us get away with anything. That's because you love us, Lord, and you want us to be conformed to the image and likeness of your Son. Father, I pray that you would do the work in each of us individually that needs to be done. And then, Lord, you would do the work in us as a body. Father, you would make us not legalistic sin police, but, Lord, out of love, you'd cause us to get involved in one another's lives, to encourage one another, to provoke one another to good works. And, Lord, you'd help us to do the difficult thing of speaking the truth in love. Father, that you would help us to do all we can to reconcile someone, but Lord, give us the strength to do the unpleasant thing. And whether it's as a body we need to get rid of somebody, or as an individual we've got someone in our life, Father, that is leading us away from you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take an account and to purify ourselves, because we have been set free. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters, work in them and through them, I ask in Christ's name.